Well, happy Father's Day. How many fathers do we have here in the room? How many fathers? We have quite a few. Welcome to you. Happy Father's Day. We are excited that you're here. A few weeks ago, we started a series on work. Work is a big deal to most of us. It's where we spend most of our time during the week. You know, we have 8 hours, give or take a few, every night that we sleep. We have 8 hours, give or take, that we work. And we have, give or take, you know, however many's left. Eight more hours? I don't know. I can't do math very well. But we have the other 8 hours to do the other things. And oftentimes, those 8 hours that we spend at our job, even if we love our job, can be sometimes excruciating. A few weeks ago, I was mentally and emotionally really, really drained. We had just done a whole bunch of things. It was the week before Memorial Day weekend, and we had just had our big particularization service where we became our own church with our own elders. We went from mission church status in the presbytery to particular church, where we were recognized as our own functioning church within the presbytery. That was a big deal to pull all that off. We were in the midst of hiring someone to be an associate pastor. We were handling travel plans and trying to put together, you know, committees for all that. Our first week here at this school was just a few weeks ago. We were trying to put all that into motion. We were nearing the end of a series, of a preaching series where I had preached about 10 weeks in a row. And sometimes as a preacher, I just want to let you in on a little something here. Sometimes as a preacher, you feel like you've run out of things to say. Like you've told all the same stories over and over and over, and you just kind of start running on fumes. And that's how I was feeling a few weeks ago. And it was time for, it was Thursday, and my sermon wasn't done yet. And I was supposed to have meetings all that afternoon, and I hated my job at that moment. I hated my job. Now, I love my job, but at that moment, at that particular place and time, I hated my job because I just was on empty. And no matter how much you love your job, no matter how much God has called you to the job that you do and the work that you do, we all have days where we've run out of gas. We all have days where we're out of juice. We're drained. We don't want to clean up one more mess, stay-at-home moms. We don't want to iron one more shirt. We don't want to vacuum one more piece of carpet. For those of you who are at an office, you don't want to sit through one more presentation. For those of you who are teachers, you have those days where you do not want to teach this class. Others of you don't want to sit through one more lecture, those of you who are in college. You just feel done. You're miserable. You feel like you're suffering. And in that moment, in that specific place, in the span of your life, you are faced with a decision. Are you going to suck it up and tough it out, or are you going to quit? Most of us in here who are responsible adults decide to do the former. We decide to suck it up and tough it out. But how do you tough it out with joy and not a feel sorry for yourself attitude? That's the question. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about today. How do you make it through the tough times at work when you're suffering? How do you make it through? How do you tough it out and actually do it with joy when you don't feel like it, when your soul is troubled? The text we're going to be looking at today is found in Romans chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be skipping around just a little bit. We'll be in James chapter 1. This is more of a topical series. We often will do expositional verse by verse through books of the Bible. And then in the summer and maybe at Christmas time and maybe infrequently other times, we'll do more of a topical series. But regardless of the topical series that we do, we try to go verse by verse through the scripture and teach those in their context. And so that's where we're going to be. What I hope to show you today, if you're taking notes, you can even, if you don't have a prayer request, you can do that on the back of your connection card, but we're going to ask you to turn those in. So maybe find a different place to do that. We're going to, right after I said that, I thought, oh, never mind, they're going to turn those in. Okay, so what I hope to show you today, if you're taking notes on whatever piece of paper you can find, are the following three things. Number one, when work feels like suffering, we're going to talk about that. Number two, the command to be joyful. And then number three, the promise of God's provision. Let's start with number one, when work feels like suffering. So 2 weeks ago, we started this series on work. And in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we saw something very strange. It's something that I personally had never seen before, and I've been to seminary. So I'm assuming that you hadn't seen it either unless someone's told you about it. In Genesis chapter 2, God is talking about, or the narrator, Moses, who wrote Genesis, is writing about the garden. Man had not yet been created, and what it says is that there were no plants that were coming up from the ground, only seeds under the ground, and that God had not let anything grow yet. And here was the reason. It's because, and I was shocked when I saw this, it's because God had not created man to work the ground. Now, when we think about Genesis, when we think about the Garden of Eden, we think about perfect place. And you're not wrong to think about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as a perfect place, because when God created the world, sin had not yet infiltrated this world, and everything was perfect. And so when we tell the big meta-narrative of Scripture, what we say is that God created the world perfect, everything was perfect, and then sin messed everything up, everything became broken. So God put a redemption plan in place, and one day it'll all get fixed. And God right now is in the process of fixing, and that's the mission that we join Him on. Okay, that's the big, huge meta-narrative of life. And what we see in Genesis 2 is God is saying the plants hadn't come up from the ground yet because there wasn't man to work the ground. And you go, wait a minute, whoa, 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 I thought work was a curse. You're telling me there was work in the garden? Yes, there was work in the garden, because when you fast forward to verse 15 of chapter 2, here's what it says. It says, after God created man, it says, and God created man to work the field. In fact, I don't have this on the screen, but I want to read you the exact words, what it says. Here's what it says. God put Adam in the garden to, quote, work it and keep it. Here's what that means. That means that you and I were created to work. You and I were created to work, and it was good. It was great. It was fulfilling. It was purposeful. It wasn't a curse. That also means that one day in heaven we will work. By the way, God has always been at work. He is currently at work. He will be at work. We are created in His image to work. We're also created to rest. We are created to find fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction, and significance from our work. With that being said, in chapter 3, something happens in Genesis where Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin enters the world, and everything becomes broken. And here we see the curse of work. So what happens is God says, I'm going to curse work and everything else, but especially this, you are going to eat after painful toil. You're going to have to work the ground. Nothing's going to be as it should have been, and you are going to suffer. That doesn't mean that work is suffering. It means that work is under the fall, just like everything else in life is. And so work feels like a curse sometimes. It means that work will never be perfect. It'll never be perfectly significant, perfectly meaningful. You always, things won't go as they ought to go always. And when that happens, we suffer. We have troubles. Now, as I was going through preparing for this sermon, I started doing a couple of word searches because I had 5 semesters of Greek. I tried to put it to use every now and then, okay? And so I did some word searches on suffering and on trouble, and I found, I was trying to figure out if they were the same thing, because often Jesus will say, do not let your hearts be troubled, or don't be troubled, or whatever, or the city was thrown, the city was troubled, or whatever. But then there's also this idea of suffering, and so I compared these two words. Suffering, I'm going to show you this on the screen. Suffering in Greek is the word pasco, and here's what it means. It means, in a bad sense, when referring to misfortunes, it means to suffer, to undergo evils being done to you, to be afflicted. That's what suffering means. So Jesus in the garden, he's sweating drops of blood, he's suffering. Jesus on the cross, it mentions in Scripture that he is suffering. Paul is in prison, suffering on behalf of the gospel. Evils being done. They are being afflicted. They are being mistreated. That's what suffering means. Evil is being done to them. Now, there's a difference between suffering and being troubled. Listen, if your boss mistreats you, if your professor isn't being fair to you, if you're a teacher and the parents of one of your students you teach are accusing you unjustly of showing favoritism, that's suffering. If you're given too much work to do in too little time, you're being afflicted. That's not fair. It's unjust. You're suffering. You're being mistreated. Someone messes you over by not showing up when they said they were going to show up, and now the thing didn't work out the way it was supposed to, and you get blamed for it. That's suffering. Okay, something's being done to you. But troubled, on the other hand, I'm going to show you this on the screen, is the Greek word tarasso. And it means to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, to disturb. It's a feeling of unsettledness. It's being thrown into confusion. Let me give you some examples. If your friends are headed to the lake on a Friday morning, and they call you up and say, you ought to come to the lake with us. We're going to ride jet skis, and we're going to hang out, and we're going to drink cold beverages as we float around in the lake. All right, we want you to come. But you're out of vacation days, and so you're sitting in your cubicle, and you are pouting, as well you should be, right? Now, and you're sitting there, and you're feeling sorry for yourself. You're troubled, okay? You're troubled. That's not suffering. Nothing's being done to you. You just didn't plan your vacation days right, okay? If your boss gives you a project you don't like, and it's the kind of work you don't want to do, that's not suffering. That's troubled. You feel troubled. If it's a really nice day outside and you've been sitting through meetings all afternoon and it's 2:00 and your buddy calls you and says, we're headed to the golf course, take off early. And you go, I can't. You're not suffering, you're being troubled. Troubled is more about feelings. It's more about being afraid or being confused or being intimidated or being perplexed. That's being troubled. Now, I don't say that to say that all of suffering is something that is bad and all of being troubled is nothing. I think both of those are both painful. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a difference. There's a sense in that no matter what kind of troubles or what kind of suffering you're going through at work, your struggle is real. Your struggle is real. One's being done to you. One is more done inside of you. It's more your own frustration and your own struggle. Either way, it's a struggle, and we all go through it. So what we do is we try to suck it up. We try to figure out how to have that joy that we're supposed to have. We quote a verse or two to ourselves, and we finish the workday. We finish the meeting. We say no to our flesh, and we persevere through the hard time. But that's not exactly what God asks us to do. God asks us to do everything with joy. You know, John Piper tells a story where he, I've told the church this when we were a lot smaller, so many of you haven't heard it yet. He tells a story of surprising his wife with flowers after work one day. And he says he stops by the florist and he gets a beautiful big thing, a 2 dozen roses with all this special stuff in it. I mean, that's what guys call it, special stuff. It's like baby's breath or something. Whatever. Anyway, a big, beautiful bouquet, right? And he gets to the house, and instead of pulling into the garage and going through the laundry room, he walks up to the front door and he rings the doorbell, and his wife comes out, and he has the roses behind his back, and she says, What are you doing? And he goes, I just wanted to say these are for you. And she goes, oh my gosh, why? And he goes, well, it's my duty as a husband to sometimes get you flowers, and so here you go. Now, compare that to he pulls up in the driveway and he has the flowers behind his back and he rings the doorbell and she opens up the door and she goes, well, what are you doing? And he goes, these are for you. And she goes, oh my gosh, why? And he goes, because your beauty, I think about your beauty that just radiates and I am madly in love with you. And this is like the closest thing I could find to express how much I love you. Is there a little difference? Ladies, would number one bother you? Okay. When we are at work and we are suffering and we go, I know that my attitude is supposed to be good here. I know that I'm supposed to be grateful and joyful. Look at what Jesus has done for me. I know all this in my head. I am miserable. I'll just go ahead and do it. We know that God isn't glorified by that. And so here's the question. It's one thing to obey out of duty. It's another thing to obey out of delight. How do you make the connection? Let's look at point number two, the command to be joyful. You're in your office, you're slaving away on that Excel spreadsheet. By the way, how many of you work with spreadsheets? Just a raise of hands. I am so sorry for you. Oh, how awful are spreadsheets. Anyways, so you're working on the Excel spreadsheet. The accountants in here are going, they're the greatest thing ever. What are you talking about? And all you people are like, no, man, Word documents, that's where it's at. You guys, anyways, so your friends have all decided to drive to Dallas for the Farewell U2 concert. It's the last concert they're ever going to give. And you've heard that they have the best concerts in the history of the world. And so they have an extra ticket that's magically appeared somewhere. They have a place to stay. All in life is going to be perfect in Dallas tomorrow. And you call your boss and you go, boss, listen, man, I've got to go. I can't come in tomorrow. And he goes, yeah, you can, and yes, you will. Because this project is due and you're not leaving it all on me. See you tomorrow morning, 8:00. And he hangs up. At that moment, you're so angry. You feel so like the weight of the world is crashing in on you. And you sit back at your desk and you breathe deeply and you say, I can do this. I can finish work today. I can come back tomorrow. I really can. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it doesn't seem to help. You still feel miserable the next morning when you drive into work. And you have that verse on your desk because your mom gave it to you and it was knitted, all right? And it is on the desk in your cubicle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you remember, like me, being in high school before the football game where you and your teammates prayed that prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win this game. You know when I used to pray it? Before a big test that I hadn't studied for. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I did it before I went in and asked my boss for a raise. I can do all things through Christ, right? We quote that verse to get what we want. I'm not sure that's the proper context of that verse. I'm not sure. Philippians 4, verse 10. Here's what it says. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Let me give you some brief background here. Paul isn't being troubled. He's suffering. He's suffering. He's in prison. He's hungry. He's in a dungeon. Evil is being done to him. He is being afflicted. Now, I don't know how many of you feel like going to work is suffering, but I can guarantee you, you're not suffering like Paul. You are not suffering like Paul. Not when you're sitting at a desk in an air-conditioning building, okay? He is lonely. He's locked up. He's in chains. He's probably really hot or really cold. He's in a dungeon. It's a bad place. And he's heard from the Philippians that they're thinking about him and praying for him, and it brings him great joy. They're concerned for him. They're thinking about him. Have you ever had a birthday where you get like a ton of people like on Facebook like wishing you happy birthday? And then you always feel guilty for all the times you didn't wish other people happy birthday because it actually like feels really good? Why does it feel so good when someone writes, happy birthday, Bo? On August 23rd, feel free to send gifts. When it's your birthday and someone says, happy birthday, why does that feel so good? You know why? Because they're thinking about you. Oh, they were thinking about me. That was really nice. That feels good when someone's thinking about you, doesn't it? Hey, ladies, when you're at home with toddlers and your husband calls you from work and says, I was just thinking about you, does it mean something to you? I think it does. And same with you guys. Man, you're in meeting after meeting after meeting, and you get a text pop up from your wife, and it says, I'm just thinking about you. It means something. For all you single folks, it's when your mom sends you that text. All right? Dads don't do it. Your moms do. Hey, I'm just thinking about you. I love you, sweetie, or honey, whatever your mom calls you. He's not suffering. He's troubled. Look at the next verse. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's saying, I know what you would have done for me if you could have, but you weren't able. I needed some stuff. You know that I needed some stuff. You probably would have sent word earlier. You couldn't. It's okay. Now watch what he says. Watch this. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Say it out loud. Content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I was asked to come speak to the University of Tulsa FCA group. And every time an FCA group or a football team, like I've done some chapels for the University of Memphis football team and University of Tulsa. And so when I go speak to a sports team or do a sports chapel or do an FCA group, this is what I talk about. I go, when you guys are huddled up in the end zone before the game, jumping up and down, acting like a bunch of clowns, when you guys are doing that, I did it too, I'm not judging, I'm just saying, and they're all in the group, and they're going, I can do whole things, I can do whole things, and you know, they're quoting it, right, and through Christ's strength is me, right, and they're, yeah, we're going to win, we're going to win. The other team's quoting the same thing. Which one's going to get God's favor? I mean, think about it, it's kind of silly, right? Lord, you got to help us win this game today. They're praying the same thing, which poor God, he's in the dilemma. That has to be true in soccer. All the ties, right? God's just not letting anything. A lot of Christians play soccer, I guess. Sorry. Okay. Overtime is the devil's work. All right, I'm going to be done. Right. Here we have the secret to finding joy in the midst of suffering. This is the secret, and it's called contentment. In a minute, I'm going to put something on the screen, but I don't want you to do it yet, Julie. Paul's telling us here that circumstances do not affect our happiness. Listen to me. You have to get this. Circumstances do not affect our happiness. They should not be the driving force behind our joy. How you are treated, whether you win the game, whether you leave the game injured, whether you lose miserably, whether your boss gives you the worst project imaginable, or whether you have the job of the century that all your friends go, bro, you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, man. How do you get that kind of job? And I don't. I did so much more than you. Whatever. Paul is saying, whether you have plenty, whether you're in need, whether you have the best job, whether you have the worst job, whether you are mowing yards in the middle of July, or you are hanging out with a toddler at home, whether you are in the CEO office up in the upper corner with every perk you can imagine, or whether you have that cush pastor's job where all you got to do is meet with people, that's what you guys think, isn't it? Whether your friends are headed to that concert festival in Vail, or you have a boss barking orders at you like a jerk, it's very, very important that you remember something here. In fact, I'm getting ready to give you the tweetable moment, all right? If you guys are on Twitter, feel free to post this. You can do it now, you can do it later. Put it on Facebook. Just get the word out about Ethos, right? Because this stuff is important. I'm getting ready to give you the bottom line tweetable moment. Are you ready? Here's what it is. Julie, put this on the screen. Here we go. Circumstances do not control your contentedness. I don't see anyone putting that on Twitter right now. That's okay. All right, you can put a hashtag. If you want to add Bo's killing it, you can do that. All right? Just kidding. Circumstances do not control our contentedness. I seriously do want you to remember this. If someone comes up to you tomorrow at the water cooler, like there's still water coolers. If someone comes up to you, making copies. All right. So if someone walks up to you and they, I'm on a roll today. I don't know what's going on. I got a lot of sleep last night. So if someone comes up to you and says, what was the sermon about? You say this line, circumstances do not control our contentedness. Paul says, I've learned the secret to having plenty and to having nothing. I've learned the secret to being poor, and I've learned the secret to being rich. I've learned what it means. The secret is contentedness. But how do you get it? That leads us to point number three, the promise of God's provision. When work feels like suffering, how can we not only suffer through it and not run away, but actually do it in a way that's not feeling sorry for ourselves? How do you get this kind of contentedness where you can find joy in the midst of troubles or suffering? James chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you out of the NIV because that's how I learned it. James chapter 1 verse 2 says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What James here is saying is that whenever we face struggles, whether it's troubles or suffering, where our attitudes are tested, where our faith is tested, where our joy is tested. He says, whenever you go through struggle, he says, consider it pure, pure joy. You go, what? Why? How? Because it develops perseverance. So, my wife is a runner, and she enjoys running, which I do not understand. I do not understand how anyone can get out and run and enjoy it. Okay, maybe it's because I have little tiny stick legs with like 75% of my body weight above my belt. Okay, I don't know. My joints are like, no, no, ow, ow, right? And so ankles and knees and everything. It's like, man, lose some weight first and then come run, right? So anyway, she loves running. And about 3 years ago, no, it was actually 5 years ago now, I think it was 2010, I was still the associate pastor at River Oaks, she decided to run in her first marathon. It was the Tulsa Run. And she enjoyed running. She can run at her own pace. She'll go for 3, 4, 5, 6 miles and just love every minute of it. Listens to music, gets away from me, which is awesome for her. And so she goes and takes a run. But when she started training for the marathon, she started having to kind of push herself. And the pain started. Because she would have to run 5 miles this week, but then she had to run 7 miles, you know, the next week. And then she had to kind of get used to that. And then she would have to run 10. And then she'd have to run 12. And then 15. And then 17. And then 18. And then 20. You know, a marathon is 26 and a half miles. So then she'd have to run 22. And then she had to run like the whole thing. And then take a break, let her body recover, and then go out and run it the next time. Every time that she would have to push herself and go through the pain, it was to build up perseverance so that she could do it and not suffer. Listen, the more she did it, and she did it with joy, the more she became able to do it. And on that day, I'll never forget, it was a freezing cold day. And my family was there, me and the kids. My sister was there. My parents were there. We had signs that we had made. And I'll never forget her coming down the hill. And we started cheering, you know? She was going to finish the race. And she came around the corner, and she got choked up. She got choked up because she felt so encouraged. We were like, you know, number one mom or whatever the kids were holding up. And we were like, go, Shannon, you know, and here she comes, man, and I'm telling you, I'd never been so proud of her. The reason that she ran the reason that she went out and trained and trained and trained and trained was so that she could finish the race. The reason you go through trials, the reason you go through sufferings, the reason you go through the hard times is to get ready for what's coming. So that you can endure with more patience and more grace the next time. See, when you and I are having a hard time at work, when all we want to do is get out of that classroom or out of that cubicle or out of that office or out of that meeting or whatever it is, and we're struggling with our boss and we're struggling with our coworkers and we're struggling with a project, or it's just really nice outside and you haven't seen the sun in 3 weeks. Because it was the month of May and there was not a sunny day in the whole month. It rained every day. And you'd rather be outside or at the pool or on the golf course and you're struggling. How can we find the kind of contentment that God's telling us to have? I think the answer is found in Romans chapter 5. Paul's writing to the Greek Christians here. He's outlining the basic fundamental aspects of the faith, and Paul's going to give a command here in Romans 5, verse 3, when he says this. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The reason I show you this is because whenever we read Scripture, we go, well, maybe James meant that, maybe he didn't, you know, maybe we're taking this out of context. No, that is the context. We have two different writers telling us the exact same thing, that when we go through hard times, when we struggle, it produces endurance, perseverance. But how do we do it with joy? The answer is found in verses 1 and 2. Watch. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you what the word justified means. Justified is a legal term. In the courts of God, if you stood before the judgment seat of Jesus, and if he were to ask you the question, you are a sinner, you are guilty, why should I let you in? He won't ask you that, by the way. He won't ask you that. He'll already know the answer. But if he did, you would say, the only way I can come into your presence is if Jesus went on my behalf and lived a perfect life and obeyed your laws perfectly. And then when I stand before you, guilty and ashamed, he is going to substitute himself for me, take all of my punishment upon him, and give me, cover me with all of his righteousness. And then God looks at Jesus, and he looks at you, and he says, because he died in your place, because he lived a perfect life for you, and because he took all of your sin and gave you his righteousness, I now pronounce you innocent. That's what being justified means. It's a pronouncement of innocence. Paul is saying, for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, he's saying, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you and God's relationship was broken because of your sin. And I'm talking pre-conversion. You and God were not on good terms. In fact, you were totally enemies with him. But because of what Jesus did, now you are reconciled to him. That means that all is made well. In fact, not only is he okay with you now, he calls you his son. He adopts you into his family. And Paul is saying, since we've been declared righteous by faith, now we are reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by that same faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is undeserved favor. So through Jesus, we have obtained access. We have been granted permission to walk into the throne room of God by faith and to receive all the things we don't deserve. And it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Listen, this is the secret right here. If you understand all of life as bigger than your circumstances, if you see all of life, the fact that you are breathing oxygen right now, the fact that your heart is beating, the fact that you are sitting in a comfortable chair in air conditioning in the richest country in the history of the world, you are sitting here a blessed person. You have a job that pays more than just about any other job in the world. You have a job. And when you want to complain, when you are going through sufferings, we have to remember that circumstances do not control our contentedness. Our contentedness only comes from one place, and that is that we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We've obtained access into everything we never deserved because of the faith that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. The only way you'll be able to find contentment is if you know how much Jesus loves you enough to die for you. The only way you'll get that is if you'll stop using Philippians 4:13 for yourself to get what you want, and you start praying it for contentedness in whatever circumstances you're in. That means that you don't get sky high when you get what you want, and you go really low when you don't get what you want. That's called being spoiled. That's not what we're called to. We are called to say, whether you give me good or whether I go through hard times, I'm content because of what you've done for me. Because of what you've done for me. And that defines me, that gives me the significance, the meaning that I long for. Listen, if you can do this, if we all did this together, can you imagine if we all stopped grumbling and complaining? Listen, we don't have a lot of that here at this church. We just don't. We're so young. You know, you guys haven't been around church long enough to start complaining about it yet. Can you imagine what would happen if we had a really grateful, thankful church? Just like we do. What if we kept that up? I think that people would see that and they would go, I got to have what they have. I got to have it. Let's pray together. In fact, let's take a few moments to confess our grumbling and complaining. Let's take a moment to agree with God that the reasons why we grumble and complain are often because we're not satisfied. Take a moment just to ask God to forgive you of your ungratefulness and your lack of contentedness.